If you would, please turn in your Bible to Jude. And if you would, please stand as we read the Word of God. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation. Ungodly people pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Now, I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels, who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and those surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Yet in like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these people blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. Woe to them! For they walked in the way of Cain, and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error, and perished in Korah's rebellion. These are hidden reefs at your love feasts, as they feast with you without fear, shepherds feeding themselves, waterless clouds swept along by winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea casting up the foam of their own shame, wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. It was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They are loudmouthed boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage. But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you in the last time there will be scoffers, following their own ungodly passions. It is these who cause divisions, worldly people, devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. And have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling, and present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen." You may be seated. If you've ever been economically challenged, like I am, you may have had to go to the laundromat. And at the laundromat, you meet very interesting people. And one particular day I was at the laundromat doing laundry, I met a Christian woman and got into a discussion with her. And she brought up to me a situation that was going on in her family at the time concerning her daughter and her son-in-law. They were professing Christians themselves, and they had become involved with a Bible study that a man in our town had started in his home. And this man had some charisma, and so he had gained a following. But over time, the young man, the son-in-law, this woman's son-in-law, started detecting some problems in this man's teaching. And one of the things he was teaching was that the love of God is so great and so abounding that many of the things in the Old Testament that were considered sin are no longer considered sinful anymore. Well, it took a while, but this young man finally decided it was time to pull his family out of this. And so he approached his wife and he let her know his concerns. And she informed him that she was involved in a sexual relationship with this Bible teacher and had no intention of stopping. And so, despite this young man's efforts, that marriage ended in a divorce and that family was destroyed. But this man was teaching some truth, but he was using it as bait. And within that bait, he had a hook hidden. And with that hook, he had captured this young man's wife. And so this woman I was in a discussion with, she was very upset and very angry that this had happened, as well she should have been. But we see that the problem that Jude is dealing with in his epistle, it still continues today. Now, by way of a brief introduction, we need to look first of all at our author, Jude. And the Bible doesn't speak of Jude too much. How we really know him is by how he introduces himself as the brother of James. And the reason why he appeals to James as his brother is because James had a very important position of leadership in the early church, and he was widely respected and trusted by the whole church. And so as he appeals that he is the brother of James, he's able to get a hearing for himself. You can trust what I'm saying. I have some authority here. And that's why he's doing it. Now, James, we see in Acts 15, he's so important in the church. In the first church council, he was the moderator. He wasn't an apostle, but he was the moderator of this church council. Now, we know that the James he's talking about was not James the apostle, because he had been executed very early on by Herod. We also see James again in Acts 21, when Paul meets with him and has a discussion with him. And in Galatians chapter 1, Paul calls James the Lord's brother. And so this tells us even more about the identity of this James, because we see in the Gospel of Mark these words in chapter 6, verse 3, when the people were debating about Jesus, they said, "Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon?" Now, Judas is another form of Jude. So we see here James and Jude together, brothers of our Lord Jesus Christ. So I think it was out of humility that he doesn't mention that he's the Lord's brother here in this epistle. So there's our author. Who's our audience? Well, if you look at verse 1, he says, "To those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ." This epistle is what's called a general epistle. It is addressed to not just one particular church or one particular group of Christians or an individual like Timothy, for example. It's addressed to all Christians. Okay, and this is going to end up being important for our understanding of it. He writes this to all Christians. And so this epistle would have been circulated into, like all the epistles were eventually circulated, but this was intended to go out immediately as a letter for all the churches, because the topic here, it's an emergency. It's an emergency letter that's going out. And so I think this letter went out very quickly. The occasion, he tells us the occasion of the epistle here in verse 3. He says, "Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith." So he had an intention to write about something else. But this situation that had arisen is so important, he actually put that aside to deal with this problem. The problem is that false teachers were corrupting the church with a doctrine we call antinomianism, that the law of God is not applicable to God's people. And so this was so dangerous and so important, it had to go out quickly. Now, we can learn a little bit about the date, I think, from 2 Peter chapter 2. If you turn to 2 Peter chapter 2 real quick, there is some debate among modern scholars. If you read 2 Peter chapter 2, it reads almost identically to Jude. It's very similar. And there is a debate among modern scholars which of these is first and who depended on who. I personally believe that Peter wrote his epistle first. And I'm going to show you why. In chapter 2, verse 1, this is what Peter says. "But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them. And many will follow their sensuality." And so I notice he's putting these things in the future. Jude is not putting these things in the future. He's talking about happening right now. And so that lets us know that Peter wrote his epistle first. And this also would have gained authority for Jude's epistle as well, because they had already received Peter's epistle. He had warned them about these things to come, and so when Jude writes his letter, he's using the same terminology so that they will immediately identify, hey, we've already heard these things. Peter told us about this. And so what Peter has prophesied is happening. Okay, so they would have paid a lot more attention to what Jude was saying due to that. Now, at the end of 2 Peter, look at chapter 3, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 14. He finishes his warning about these false prophets, Peter does. And this is what he says. He says, "Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. And count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you, according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do other scriptures. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people, and lose your own stability." So notice that Peter here is making a connection between the false prophets he had just warned about and Paul, the writings of Paul. What is the connection? What is it about the writings of Paul that unstable people would have twisted to lawlessness? You probably can already put it together. It is the doctrine of justification by faith alone. The doctrine that salvation is by God's grace without any of our works. That it's because of that that we're saved. God's grace alone. That our works do not come into our salvation. Even in our day, this doctrine is abused to sin. Right? I knew a man who was confronted, a professing Christian, who was confronted with a sin he was living in. And what he said was, "Well, I'm not under the law. I'm under grace." Right? Where did he get that? That's from Romans. But Paul said that. And he took that and he twisted it to a completely different meaning than what Paul intended. And there's a number of things that Paul said, like God justifies the ungodly. That drives some people don't even like to hear the sound of that. God justifies the ungodly. How can God justify ungodly people? Paul said that that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. He said, where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So these are verses that a person who has an inclination to commit sin will be liable to use to justify their sin. The natural man appreciates that. Now, why does Paul use this language? Because it's dangerous. And some people even object to this day. The Roman Catholic Church rejected strongly to what Martin Luther was teaching about justification by grace, because what did they say? People are going to use this to sin. It was interesting that the Roman Catholic Church didn't care too much about sin previous to Martin Luther, but now all of a sudden they're very concerned about the holiness of the people. But the point is, and Luther said, yes, they will. But this is the truth. And ungodly people will twist this to their destruction, but the elect, it will be precious. And so it just has to be. We can't twist the truth out of fear that somebody might abuse it. We have to teach the truth, whatever comes. Okay, the elect are going to use this doctrine for what is right. So what is the answer that Jude gives to this problem? That the doctrine of justification by grace is being perverted. Well, he says that the answer to this is that we must contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. We have to contend for it. So what does he mean by the faith? Is a very important question. Well, first of all, he's presupposing the doctrine of justification by faith. But there is an implication of the doctrine of justification of faith that he's really focusing on here. And that is that being justified by faith, we will live a righteous life. We will seek to be holy. It says in 1 John chapter 3, little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. The Lord became incarnate and became a man to destroy the works of the devil. Now, the gospel, one of the parts of the gospel, is that God became man. That he became man and incarnate is the beginning part of the gospel, because he couldn't have saved us otherwise. So to deny the reason why Jesus became a man to save us from sin is to deny the whole gospel. If you deny the purpose of Christ coming in the flesh, you deny all of it. A lot of people don't realize that. Just believing a part of the gospel is not good enough. The reason why the gospel is preached is to save us from our sins, not in our sins. Did Paul ever teach that it is okay to, once you're saved, to live in sin? That sin is no big deal now, and now God's love is great big, and the things that before were wrong, now they're okay? Of course, he never taught that. In Romans chapter 6, he makes very clear the implications of his gospel is the exact opposite of that. This is what he says. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. So, you know, they're taking a part of Paul, they're twisting it to a wrong meaning, and they're completely disregarding the implications of the gospel. If Jesus loved us so much to give his life for us, to save us from our sins, it would be crazy to want to continue in. So, this is an important thing to keep to take away from this. If we abuse the grace of God to sin, to license, we have denied the faith. And there's a danger here for us we have to remember. I don't think anybody here is going to the Hindu temple and bowing down to an image there. I don't believe that there's anyone here that I know of, or I have no reason to believe anybody that's living in any kind of gross sexual immorality, that these things are not going on amongst us. And so there might be a temptation to think, well, you know, we're safe. It's nice to kind of look at these warnings from afar and, you know, be warned about these serious sins, but right now these don't have a whole lot of application to us. But that isn't true. Remember that the law goes much deeper than just these gross external acts. Okay? Just an example. From the first commandment, the larger catechism gives some of the sins of the first commandment as these: distrust, pride, carnal security, deadness in the things of God, discontent, and impatience at God's providence in our lives. How many of you are guilty of that? I know I am. Every one of those things. And so, I have to be careful not to say, well, you know, I'm not under the law. I'm under grace. Right? It's not a big deal. Instead, what we have to do is we have to contend for the faith. Now, when we contend for the faith, we're not just contending against the outward expression of this denial of the gospel, but also the inward. It has to start with us. Okay, we have to take our little sins seriously. This is something I was thinking about this week. The longer I go, I've been a Christian many years now, and the longer I go as a Christian, the more I fear little sins. I know for me, it's the little sins. If anything takes me down, it's going to be the little sins. Because they're the ones we kind of let go. And we don't fear them. You know, you fear murdering somebody, right? But you don't really fear hating somebody. But they're the same. So we have to be very careful with this. Now, there's four reasons why. I'm going to give here four reasons why we need to contend for the faith. Here's one reason. Because when we or these heretics pervert God's grace into license, it is a horrid sacrilege. The gospel of the love of God, the death of Christ on the cross, is the most precious, beautiful, and holy thing in the world. And if we abuse that, we are committing something so blasphemous and horrible that we can't even imagine. It's to take something pure, good, and twist it into something evil. Jeremiah warned against this in his day, because the people were not taking their sins seriously. They were going into the temple just as if everything was okay. And even though they were living in sin, and this is what Jeremiah said to them, God's word to them. He said, "Behold, you trust in deceptive words to no avail. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, make offerings to Baal, and go after other gods you have not known, and then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, 'We are delivered,' only to go on doing all these abominations? Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes? Behold, I myself have seen it, declares the Lord." It is a profane thing for us to abuse the grace of God. And so here's a reason why we have to contend for the true faith, that grace leads to righteousness. Okay, it doesn't lead to sin. We have to contend for it in ourselves, And also, when we see it out in public, we should contend against this. Another reason why we need to contend for the faith is because it brings reproach on the gospel. Again, referring to this parallel passage in 2 Peter chapter 2, this is what Peter says about it. Many, talking about these false teachers, many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of truth will be blasphemed. Even wicked, ungodly people know that religion is supposed to lead you to a righteous life. When people profess to be Christians and live in a way that is not consistent with it, it just gives unbelievers more to blaspheme about. And it turns them away from God. Now, they're still responsible, but you know, we're responsible to be a light to the world. Right? That's what Jesus said. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Right? He doesn't light a lamp and hide it under a basket. He puts it on a stand so it can shine, give light. And so he said, let your good works be known so that they will see these things and give glory to the Father. So a holy life is very important for the gospel to be honored in our society. Another reason why we need to contend for the faith is because this idea of the carnal Christian, this idea that the law of God has no more importance to a believer once he's saved, it is a stumbling block and a danger to new believers, okay, to young Christians. This is, again, what Peter says in his epistle. He talks about that these false teachers will exploit you. You make yourself a prey. If you believe that doctrine, that sin is not a big deal, you're exposing yourself to be exploited by false teachers and to be used. He also says this about them, speaking loud boasts of folly, they entice by sensual passions of the flesh those who are barely escaping from those who live in error. They entice, they're pulling them as the gospel has brought them out of their sin and out of their past. These false teachers, they're pulling them back in. And so we have to contend against this doctrine wherever it pops up for the sake of our young brothers and sisters in Christ, for their good. There's another thing that I wanted to mention here. Talking about the holiness of the gospel. This is very important. There in my town, there is a mainline Lutheran church. And in front of, I noticed they put up a big banner in front of the church, and it says, "Everyone welcome." And they've got the "everyone" with a big underline under it. Well, if you know anything about the mainline church, you think, well, that's biblical, right? Everyone should be welcome in the house of God. Everyone is. Everyone's welcome to come hear the Word of God. But that's not what they mean. That's not what the mainline Lutherans mean. What they mean is, you don't have to repent. You're homosexual? Come on in. You're welcome. You're living, you know, you're shacked up with your boyfriend or girlfriend? Come on in. Everyone is welcome. These things, we do not hold these sins against you. We're not going to speak against them. God accepts everybody. But, brothers and sisters, that's not true. God does not accept people who are impenitent. So, when you're talking to somebody and they show no concern for their sin, they show no, they don't want to repent, don't offer these people the grace of God. Don't tell them, well, you know, Jesus loves you anyway. God will save you. And don't give them the impression that they can be right with God even though they're living in sin and refuse to repent. We don't give things that are holy to dogs. We don't cast pearls before swine. That's what Jesus was talking about. If people show impenitence, they're not to be given the grace of God. In our church, we're very important. We regard it very important that we not give the Lord's Supper to people we don't know. That's the reason why, because these are holy things, and the minister has to be very careful that he doesn't give things that are holy to dogs. There are people who would love to come in here and take the Lord's Supper that are living in their sins and have no intention of repenting. So we have to, that's one way of contending for the faith. And that connects with the next reason why we contend for the faith. Because God has commanded it in His moral law. Listen to this real quick. Every Christian is required to contend for the faith according to the moral law. And according to Larger Catechism, question 108, in the duties of the second commandment, every Christian is to disapprove, detest, and oppose all false worship according to each one's place and calling. We're to remove all monuments of idolatry according to our place and calling. Every Christian has the responsibility to contend against these kinds of false doctrines according to your place of calling. That doesn't mean if you're not a minister, you don't have to go out and be publicly preaching. But if you're a head of a household, you have a responsibility to preserve the orthopraxy in your own home. If you have people under you, if you have a business, there's nothing wrong with correcting somebody who is teaching wrong things in your place of business, maybe leading people astray. There's things that you can do according to your place and calling, and every Christian has that responsibility. We're supposed to keep each other accountable. And so when we see one another going astray, we need to help each other. Okay. So let me make a final point here. And it's this. It goes back to Jude in the very first verse, where he writes his letter to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. Notice that Jude starts with the love of God. He starts with God's grace. And here's the reason why he does that. This is very important. Notice it's the same thing in your salvation. You cannot begin to obey God until you have known the grace of God. Your sins must be forgiven. Your heart must be purified by faith before anything you do is pleasing to God. Jude begins his epistle by assuring us that we're in the love of God. We need to know we're in the love of God. If we are going to be delivered from this danger, if we're going to contend against it, we have to be in the love of God, and we have to know we're in the love of God. This is what John says from 1 John. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent His only Son into the world so that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Motive is very important to God. Love is the motive God wants in everything we do. In all of our obedience, it's got to come from love. Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. But notice what John says. We love him because he first loved us. Right? The basis for our love is His love. So He initiated this love, and we respond with love, and that's the motive for our obedience. Well, somebody might ask, what about fear? Fear is a pretty good motive. Will fear cause people to walk in the way of righteousness? Will it cause them to depart from sin? Will it cause them to contend for the faith? Well, the Bible teaches that Christians should have a godly fear. And it's sane to fear the wrath of God. And that element should be there, absolutely. However, fear by itself will not be sufficient to keep you in the way of righteousness. there are many people who are professing Christians that they walk in a Christian profession not out of love for God, not out of an assurance of God's love for them, but out of fear. They do it out of fear. Fear of hell. Fear of death. And you won't make it to the end. Fear is not a sufficient motive. Okay, here's what John writes on that. He says, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment. Whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because He first loved us. Again, John warns us that love has got to be our motive. Well, what about those people that maybe they're going on fear instead of love? Do they have a warrant to trust in God's love? And indeed, they do. In 1 John, it says, John says this, and this is His commandment, that we believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ. You are commanded to believe in God's love for you. The first commandment requires that. You are commanded to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. So you have a warrant to believe. And so people who are walking in fear instead of love, you know, that's wrong. That isn't faith. Okay, faith, it's based on this love of God for us. And it leads us to want to live a righteous life out of love for Him. You shouldn't be trying to live a righteous life just because you're scared that God's going to hit you. You should be wanting to live a righteous life because you love God. And you want to please Him. Okay, so final point I want to make here. Again, from this initial verse where He says this in His address to those who are called, beloved in God, the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. Kept for Jesus Christ. This is very important for our assurance, because just like we need to know that God loves us, we also need to know that God's going to keep us. Notice that we're kept for Jesus Christ here. The most beautiful prayer in the Bible is John chapter 17. And you could make an argument that that's even what Jude is referring to here. And this is what Jesus said in His prayer to the Father on behalf of His people as He is about to suffer crucifixion and then He's going to ascend to heaven. He's leaving and He's praying for His beloved, and He says this to the Father, I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world and I am coming to You. Holy Father, keep them in Your name which You have given Me, that they may be one even as We are one. I do not ask that You take them out of the world, but that You keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Now, we know that our Lord Jesus Christ is not going to make a prayer and it go unanswered to the Father. He has prayed for His people, and they will be kept. But notice how they're kept. Through the Word of truth. Our Heavenly Father, He loves us. He's the one who initiated our Christian life. You take assurance for this, that what God began, He will finish. And even though we are facing in our lives many dangers, and spiritual dangers like we see here in Jude, the people of God, the true people of God, will be kept. But there are means to that working out. One of those means is the Word of God. Okay, Jesus is sanctifying us. He's keeping us through His Word. And we're going to see as we go on in this epistle other means that the Lord uses to bring this to pass, that His people are kept. So, I hope that this will be an encouragement to you. It is a danger in our day. Unfortunately, in our day, This has become institutionalized. It isn't just an oddball false teacher here and there like the one I gave an example of in my town. Some guy in his house teaching these perversions of the gospel. This has taken over the mainline Protestant church, this very doctrine, that sinners are told that they need not repent, that God will accept them as they are, and that they will go to heaven. And so we have a lot here to consider, and we must be prepared to contend for the faith. So let's say a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks that you have given us your word through your servant Jude. Lord, as we are in danger of these things in our own day, give us grace and strength to be able to contend for the faith of your Son, to remember his holiness, to remember his justice and truth. Help us, Heavenly Father, to do these things out of love, out of faith, remembering that you first loved us, and also trusting that we need not fear falling away, that what you began you will bring to completion, that you will keep us for Jesus Christ. Please be with us and bless us now through this week. Amen.